Sometimes it's good to just ask ourselves the very the most obvious questions of all. And I had to do that as I was looking at Mark 14 again this week. And I think one of the most clear questions that we have to understand is, why was Jesus arrested? Why did they come and take him in the garden? Why were they so consumed with paying Judas and finding a betrayer so that Christ could be arrested? Why was he condemned? And why was he crucified? When I think of that, first there's the direct cause. And that is this, that Jesus was arrested because chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders of the people, as it says in verse 43, were concerned. They were convicted of their own sin and of their own hypocrisy. We might say it this way, Jesus had outed them. He made it known that they were not what they claimed to be. They had been put in a corner. They had been called upon to repent and to believe the gospel. If we go to Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of this book, it's the book of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the very first message that Jesus preaches is repent and receive the good news. So this put these men in a corner. Their pride, their self-righteousness, their self-will would not allow them to repent. And the thing about Jesus is he wouldn't quit. He would proclaim the good news and proclaim repentance, but then he just didn't say, okay, well then that's all right, forget it. He just kept on preaching. And they would show up again and he would come right back with the same message to them. He kept preaching, convicting, and proclaiming himself as king. And they were secure in their own self-righteousness. They were secure with the protection that the Roman government gave them. They didn't want anything upset or anything changed. They were secure in the world. And that's why they arrested him. But of course, there's more to the crucifixion than that. There's what we would call the divine initiative, the eternal plan, by which Jesus is called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God had a plan for the salvation of a rebellious world, and the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders were part of that plan that Christ would die for the sins of all. God would provide a way for their cleansing and the forgiveness of all who would believe in him. So his perfect son would be the sacrifice to appease the righteous wrath of God. He so loved the world. That's why Jesus was arrested and crucified. But there's more to it than that. There's a third reason I think we must consider. The general reason why Christ was arrested that Passover night in a garden outside Jerusalem is not just because he was hated by some hypocrites. It's not just that God had a plan, although that is God's great plan. It's because we have rejected God. And all mankind is either living in repentance or in rebellion. And if I have not repented of my sin, and you have not repented of your sin, if we have not submitted in faith to Christ, then we're living as declared enemies of Christ. We need to understand this. The world is not filled with neutral people. You are not neutral. We are not just neutrally nice in going our own way and rejecting Jesus Christ. You can't politely turn away from Jesus. We can't say we're okay with that. Instead, it's the song we often sing, it was my sin that put him there. And it was my sin that put him there. It was your sin that put him there. And so that's why Christ was arrested that night. It was because of me that Christ was arrested. Now, I look at this. First of all, we notice the arrest as Judas comes with others and he is taken. And I would say this, the arrest fulfills the intent. And the intent is to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not a helpless victim. But then he will be brought to trial, and the trial reveals his innocence. He is the Son of God. He's not just some stubborn martyr, but he truly is who he claimed to be. But then finally, there's the accusation, the conviction that reveals his identity. He's not some delusional prophet, but he is the Mighty One, the Son of God. So we begin here in the garden, and we see the betrayal. It's the night of his arrest. When you, as a police force or as a guard, a group of guards, would arrest someone, of course, the way they did it then and the way they still do it today, whether you're in Gethsemane or whether you're in Providence, normally they'll come at night when they think that the others are sleeping. They meet them with force, you know, the shock and awe tactic. That strategy has always been effective, and so Judas led the crowd to meet Jesus at a time when neighbors would not be alarmed and when defense would be caught off guard. The soldiers that went to arrest Jesus were primarily temple guard soldiers, Jewish soldiers. There were some Roman soldiers with them, we read in John's Gospel, but primarily this group was made up of those who worked in the temple guard directly for the Sanhedrin, directly for the chief priests. They came, they are called here a crowd. It says it speaks of the crowd that, it says, with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs. And it says they were sent from the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. That's an interesting word, just a plain word, the crowd here. But as we look through the gospel, up until this point in the gospel, anytime the word crowd is used, it's a group of people that Jesus is teaching or a group of people that Jesus is feeding on the hillside. From this point on, every time a crowd is mentioned, it's referred to as a group that is hostile toward the Savior. And so Judas comes with this group of soldiers. Judas, of course, designates who Jesus is by kissing him. This was an act of greeting. It was an act of friendship. And he refers to Jesus as his rabbi, his teacher. And so as he chose to deny Christ, he lied and showed this great hypocrisy. But once again, that's not unusual, because whether it's me or you, we all, when we choose to deny Christ, suddenly lies and hypocrisy are no longer an issue with us. Mark, in his gospel, doesn't mention Judas again. This is the last mention of him. And then there's this surrender. The guard comes, Judas designates who Jesus is, and then there is this great commotion that takes place. It says that these guards seized Jesus and arrested him. And then there's an individual from the other Gospels. We know that it's Peter, and we know that the servant's name is Malchus. But Peter pulls a sword, and he starts swinging it wildly. Now, you can read this, and you know it cut off the servant's ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He wasn't trying to cut off the servant's ear. What he wanted to do, I'm sure, was cut off the servant's head. But that's the way he was swinging the sword, and that is what the result was. Luke tells us that after this happened, Jesus healed the man on the spot. It was a bold reaction by Peter. But when the reality of the situation was made more clear, when he saw the overpowering force that was around him, we read that Peter ran off, as did every other disciple. At that time, Christ spoke boldly. He said there, "Am I leading a rebellion? Why do you come with these weapons? Every day I was with you people." And I think he was speaking this directly to them, because as temple guards, they did see him in the temple. He was literally with them. They had seen him. They had heard him teach. When the light of the torches was upon his face there in that garden, they recognized him. When he spoke, they recognized the voice that they heard. There's nothing secretive about what he had been doing. And so it was that Christ was not captured. Christ surrendered. It says, and he makes this statement, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." This is as the scriptures had spoken. He is at peace. What scriptures are these that must be fulfilled? I would make reference to Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered as a common criminal. Zechariah 13:7, Jesus mentioned this back in Mark 14:27, where it says, "You strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus said it had reference to him. Or Psalm 41, verse 9, as Jesus mentioned in Mark 14:20, "Even my close friend who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, I sometimes go through these and I think, yeah, that's this and that is that. And I had a conversation this week, and I think it's only fair that I tried to, just for a moment, to clarify. Did Isaiah or did Zechariah or did David understand what they were saying when they spoke these prophecies? And I think that Peter, later on in 1 Peter 1, makes clear that they didn't understand the significance of the words that they were saying. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, they searched intently and with the greatest care, they were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you who came later." Did they understand all that they said? Well, Peter says they didn't. They were searching to find it out. Now, this Wednesday night, as Mark said, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, the last four verses, and we'll be looking at the role of the prophets in more detail. And I encourage you to come. It's a format that is open for your questions, that we can do that. But just to say this, just as you can be a poet and not know it, you can be a prophet and not know it, and not necessarily understand the significance of all that you were saying. When David was betrayed, did he know that the son of David, the Messiah, would also be betrayed in a similar manner? I don't think that was on his mind. I think what was on his mind was that he was being betrayed. It didn't need to be on his mind that this would happen someday, because prophets didn't speak their own mind. That's the significance of biblical prophecy as opposed to Gene Dixon or whoever the other prophet might be of the day. A biblical prophet didn't speak his mind. He spoke as he was led along by the Spirit of God. That's why we don't glorify the prophets. We glorify God who spoke to them. I mean, if you consider the source, prophecy didn't come from men and women. It came from God. God is the sovereign source of all prophecy. God can use David. God can even use a pagan prophet like Balaam. And God spoke through Balaam. In fact, God can even use a pagan donkey, like Balaam's donkey, see, and speak through that. God can speak as he chooses and pleases. That's what thrills me about the unity of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. The more you read it, the more you see the connection between the Old and the New and the unity that follows through from the Garden of Eden to the city of God in Revelation. The significance of verse 49, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled," is this. Jesus was so in sync with the mind of the Father that he was aware of the prophetic significance of his actions in a way that you or I would not have been. And the point of the prophecy is to confirm to us that God's in control of all this. These are not incidents and accidents that coincidentally drop into place. God isn't being surprised. It's the mystery of God. Jesus is not a helpless victim in the garden. And I would also say this, Judas and his crowd are not puppets that lack accountability. They're accountable for every decision they make, just as you and I are as well. We just need to be careful when we look at prophecy that we don't go around making things up. The best way to avoid making things up is studying the context, and particularly when we read statements as Jesus makes here. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So all have left Jesus. He's alone with his accusers. Peter runs. John runs. And as I read through, you'd have to ask yourself in verse 51, what about the streaker? Where does this come in? And what about him? Why is he running away? Let me give you the most likely scenario. Most likely, it seems, that the one who ran off naked was Mark, the writer of the gospel. The upper room that was used by the disciples when they met together probably was a room that was upstairs in his family's home. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read of the early church meeting for prayer in the home of John Mark, in his family's home. It was probably a wealthy family, and John Mark was from a wealthy family, because the garment that speaks of here was not a common garment, but a garment that a wealthier person would be able to purchase and wear. Probably, as Jesus and his disciples were upstairs, John Mark heard the commotion above him as they left in the middle of the night. As they leave, he's curious, but not only curious, but he's desirous of knowing more about Jesus. And he gets out of bed, grabs a garment, and just pulls it over himself. And he follows them along the way. Jesus is there arrested. He witnesses the arrest. And when a soldier tries to seize him, he flees. He runs off, leaving his garment behind. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's afraid. And they all run. The point of it all is this, though. There's only one Savior. Everyone else needs salvation. There's only one who stays to die for our sin. There's only one who could die for our sin, Jesus Christ. And all else flee as we would have fled. Jesus is brought and put on trial, and the trial reveals his innocence. It says in verse 53 that they took Jesus to the high priest. After his arrest, Jesus is, and this may help you to understand, Jesus is first tried before a religious court, and then later on, he goes to a civil trial, a governmental trial. He's first tried by the Jews, and then he is tried by the Romans. Two entirely separate trials take place. It was these religious leaders that sought to have him condemned. And so they arrest him and they bring charges against him, but they do not have the right to put Jesus to death because they are governed by the Romans. And so they must present a case to the Roman government and to Pilate so that Jesus would be condemned and put to death, so that their purpose might be accomplished. So the Jews would first condemn Jesus and then seek a Roman conviction. The Jewish trial. Now, I said there are two trials, the Jewish and the Roman. Both the Jewish trial and the Roman trial can be divided up into three parts. So technically, there are six times that Jesus is tried. We begin all this sometime after midnight, and we'll all conclude, and Jesus will be on the cross by 9 a.m. the next day. This is how quickly everything moved. The very first religious trial was this. Jesus was taken from the garden, and as John tells us, he was immediately taken to the home of a man named Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. Which tells me this, that really he was the man who was controlling the high priest. The high priest was Caiaphas. His father-in-law, a former high priest, his name was Annas. And Jesus, when he was arrested, was brought to him first, because I'm sure he was the one who directly sent the soldiers who was commandeering this entire event. So he's brought before him for trial. After he speaks with him, Jesus is taken to a group of Jewish leaders named the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70. It's made up of the chief priests and former chief priests. It's made up of the elders of the people, men from influential families around Jerusalem. And it is also made up of the scribes or the lawyers, primarily Pharisees. So we have the middle class Pharisees, we have the upper class elders, we have the chief priests, and they would all meet this group of 70 in a large semicircle, elevated as it goes up, so each one could see the other, no one could hide, and they'd put a scribe at each end, and they'd put the one on trial, the one leading the discussion, right at the very center in the middle. This is where Jesus would be brought for that trial. Following that group trial, chapter 15, verse 1, gives us the third Jewish trial that Jesus went through, and that is very early in the morning. It isn't part of our text, but we'll come to it in a few weeks. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away. That takes place because it was illegal to try someone at night. And so the third trial had to take place
after day dawns. We've got to put our legal stamp of approval on this. And so they could take care of all business and then first thing in the morning, stamp it, make it official. Three religious trials that take place. Just note, and it's important that we note this, and it's written that we would note this, that all that took place here, the trial of Jesus, was illegal. By their own standards, it was illegal. The Sanhedrin was not to meet and try someone in a private home. Their work was to take place at the temple precinct. By their own rules, they were not to meet at night. They were only to meet during the daylight hours. But a trial at night would be illegal. Of course, by their standards, false witnesses were not to be accepted. They would nullify any verdict. By their own standards, an attempt to force anyone to testify against themselves would be considered illegal, and Jesus was asked to testify against himself. And then finally, if someone was found guilty, an immediate execution was not permitted because there had to be given opportunity for defense of the one accused. Technically and clearly, this was not a trial that Jesus underwent. It was a predetermined conviction, or we would call it something like a lynching. Their minds were made up before they ever gathered together. I would say it this way. It's like asking the question, how can we do what we've already made up our minds to do and still make it look like we're reasonable and righteous people? How can I do what I've already made up my mind to do and still make it look right? And I think of what was going through their minds in doing what they did, and I say, but that's my plight. That's my problem. Why is it that I go through life the same way, saying, how is it that I can do what I want to do and still find a way to make it look right? Find a way to make it look acceptable, appear reasonable. And this is what they were doing there. The testimonies that were brought before Jesus were false. Witnesses were brought before this Sanhedrin. We don't know that all 70 were there. Probably all 70 weren't. 23 was necessary to have a quorum. So here's the chief priest, the former chief priest, the elders, the scribes, and lawyers, sitting in the semicircle listening to testimony. If it wasn't for the murderous intent of the whole thing, it would have been rather comical. You know, it's harder to agree on lies than it is to tell the truth. And that's why when questioning people, they always would divide a group up and question each one individually and compare the stories. Now, these were all in the same room, and they still couldn't get their stories straight. Terribly inconsistent. But we have to understand, Jesus was not only innocent, he was sinless. There was this temple teaching. It seemed to be the only thing that they could come up with some agreement. The temple was the most holy place for worship. And so they focused on Jesus' words that if the temple were destroyed, he could raise it up in 3 days. Of course, when Jesus taught this and said this, he wasn't referring to the physical temple. He was referring to the temple of his own body. It was a reference, a prophetic reference, to his own resurrection. It's interesting that of all the things Jesus taught and said, there was nothing they could produce as evidence against him to convict him, except some teaching about his own resurrection. If they repeated his teachings, I try to think of this, if they repeat Jesus' teachings, they'd just be found convicted of their own sin. I mean, what if they all gather together and say, well, let's think of some of the things this man said, like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall... No, we don't want to mention that one about the pure in heart. Well, he taught about the dangers of immorality and lust in our hearts. No, we don't want to talk about that. Well, what about his teaching on stealing and hatred and covetousness? You know, and those attitudes of hatred within our... Well, no, we don't really want to dwell upon that. What about when he spoke about repent of your sin? You're like whitewashed sepulchers, looking good on the outside and filthy on... No, we don't want to talk about that. Well, what about when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, that doesn't really apply. We've got to come up with something better than that. Well, he said he would tear down the temple. Oh, that's the one. He's going to tear down the temple. Well, it just seems almost... it is ridiculous, all that took place. But it wasn't a matter of trying to find testimony. It was just a matter of trying to do what they'd already made up their minds to do. It says that Jesus does not respond. He would not speak. Verse 61, Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. He doesn't respond because there's no accusation that deserves a response. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, Isaiah says. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It's not a coincidence. Jesus is not being a stubborn martyr. He's the innocent Lamb of God. So finally, the chief priest, high priest, stands up and directly addresses Jesus. He's frustrated. Are you not going to give us an answer? Well, answer what, we might ask. So now he asks a more pointed question, getting to the root of the matter. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Now, for people in that time, they didn't necessarily consider the Messiah to be God, very God, because that would be outside their understanding. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only one God, so in their minds it would be difficult to conceive that the Messiah himself would be God. But he does add this on. He says, are you the Christ? And then he says, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, he doesn't just ask Jesus if he's Messiah. He says, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, when we think of son, we think, oh yeah, descendant. You know, we had a child, and the child is our son. But this means more than, are you some sort of a descendant of God? When you speak of being the Son of God, it means, are you of the same spiritual DNA as the Blessed One, the God in heaven? It speaks of the Son has the same character as the Father. The Son has the same nature that was passed down from the Father. The Son is of the same substance of the Father. So, when you call someone the Son of God, you're expressing deity. To claim to be the Son of God is to be claimed to be God himself. And Jesus, at this point, who has been silent through this hour or two or more of accusation, he's been silent all this time, and he now speaks. I would think everyone at this point would be startled. They've just been watching him, angry, and he doesn't open his mouth, and he speaks. And when he began to speak, certainly, they listened on the edge of their seats. Here we have it. Jesus says, I am. Now, is that just an answer to the question, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am the Son of God. Possibly, but it could mean even more than that. Jesus says, I am the I am. I am the Eternal One. If there's any question, he explains. He's been arrested in the middle of the night. He's listened to senseless allegations by men filled with hatred that were intent on his murder. And now he speaks and lets them know the truth. He is the Son of God. In fact, he is the one who is called in Daniel, the Son of Man. And he will be at the right hand of the Mighty One coming with the clouds in heaven. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is the reference here. It speaks of the Son of Man is one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, who approaches the Ancient of Days and led into his presence. The one who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all. Jesus looks at them and says, I will be seated in the place of highest authority. I am the one who will be enthroned, and I will come with power to rule the nations and to rule you. You are not my judge, he says, I am your judge, and you are found guilty. Caiaphas hears this statement. It says there's no question in his mind what Jesus meant. He tore his clothes. He asks, why do we need any more testimony? He understood that Jesus claimed to be God. And in their unbelief, they considered this blasphemy. he was condemned to death on the spot. Now, I don't think they needed this evidence. I don't think they were necessarily looking for this evidence that he claimed to be the Son of God. They would have been pleased with any evidence they could have found, but they could find no other evidence. And this is what they were given. This is what Jesus intended to give to them. He was right. He spoke the truth, and they hated him for it. And picture this in your mind. These old men gathering together for this mock trial, condemning Jesus at this point, and now all gathering around him to spit on him, gathering around him to blindfold him and buffet him in the face. Probably, it seems, the reason they did this and asked this question, prophesied to us, who is it that hit you? It's probably taken from Isaiah 11. One ancient interpretation of Isaiah 11 was that the Messiah, it says, would not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears, but he would have this extra understanding. And so they're mocking him and saying, okay, you're the Messiah. You can understand all these things. Now you're blindfolded. And they would punch him in the face and say, prophesy to us, who is it that hits you? When they were finished with doing this, he was handed over to the guards for their depraved amusement. You know, we read of depraved things happening in prisoner of war camps in Iraq. It's happened all through history. But Jesus is at this point handed over to the most depraved, and these guards take him, and that's their amusement. That's their game. That's their fun, to beat up on the Messiah. Now, I'll have you know, Jesus is not some delusional prophet. He is the Son of God. This is the one who sits enthroned in heaven. He is the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. For this is the one who dies for our sins and who calls out to us, repent and believe the gospel. And Mark takes us just like Jesus took them. And he grabs us by the lapel and he puts us up against the wall and he says, now it's your decision. You repent or you believe. You crucify the Holy One or you follow the Holy One. You rebel against the King or you worship the King. But you don't ignore the King. You don't ignore the Savior. You don't nicely choose your own path. Is he Savior of all? Of course he is. But we all have to ask ourselves, have I trusted in him? Is he my Savior? For it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the greatness of the story is that it's not over in Mark 14:65. It's not over. Oh, we say, no, it's not over. Jesus has yet to die. Jesus has yet to rise. Yes, but it's not over because Peter has yet to repent. See? And disciples who fled have yet to come back. And many, thousands, thousands upon thousands and countless thousands will place their faith in Jesus Christ, and be transformed from darkness to light, from hatred to love, from death to life. And that is our hope, and that is our message. Repent and believe the good news, Christ, the risen Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the wondrous story, as painful as it is to recount. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who so loved us that he endured the suffering, bore our sin upon the cross, conquered death through the resurrection, and patiently, lovingly,
graciously offers life to all who believe. Lord, I ask that our attention may be upon you this morning, and our faith may be in Christ alone. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.